The scripture reading for this morning is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, and we will read verses 8 through 18. 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 8. And he, that is Elijah, arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down mine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimelech, Holah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. The text for the sermon is what we have read, 1 Kings 19, verses 8 through 18. It is enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. This is what the prophet Elijah said when he lay there exhausted beneath the juniper tree in the wilderness. He had fled for his life after hearing that Jezebel was planning to kill him. You know the story, that Israel was gathered on the mountain there, and challenged by Elijah to choose between the Baal gods and the true God. And it had been and seemed to have been a tremendous success. But how disappointed Elijah became when he realized that it was only a momentary success, and that the wrath of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were tremendous, even to the point where the queen was about to kill him. So he fled. The man who looked to be like a servant of God, a hero, not afraid at all of the Baal priests, he ran for his life. And so he lay there, exhausted and in deep despair, and he said, "Lord, it's enough. Just take me." But instead of taking his servant's life as requested, the Lord decided to strengthen it by giving him rest through sleep and by providing nourishment for his weakened body. And after he had slept for a while, an angel wakes him up and tells him to get up and to eat something. And when he opens his eyes, he notices that right there by his head is a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And after he eats a piece of the cake and drinks some of the water, he lies down again, presumably to sleep some more. But then the angel of the Lord touches him a second time and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Elijah obeys and finishes the meal so graciously provided, and then he starts walking towards Mount Horeb. And upon arriving there, he hides in one of the caves of that mountain, where a most unusual experience awaits him. And that is what our theme is about this morning: Elijah in the cave of Mount Horeb. And we see him there, first of all, as a bitterly complaining prophet, secondly, a divinely instructed prophet, and thirdly, a graciously reappointed prophet. And he went in the strength of that meat or food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. God not only revived his flagging energy of his servant, but he also so blessed the food that it kept him going for about 6 weeks, a long journey indeed. Strengthened by this miraculously supplied food, Elijah arrives at long last at Mount Horeb. Why does he go there? Well, that is not so easy to determine. Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, was an important place for the Israelites. There was no spot on earth where the presence of God had been so powerfully displayed was as on that mountain. It was there that Jehovah had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3, verses 1 and 4. It was there that the law had been given to Israel, Deuteronomy 4, 15. And that had taken place under such awe-inspiring phenomena that it was unprecedented. It was there that Moses had communed with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And so we ask the question again, why did Elijah go there? Not by divine command, but by divine direction and providence. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16, verse 9 says. Of course, Elijah also had his own reasons for going to Mount Horeb. And in a few moments, we will find out what that reason was. Let's first see what happened next. Upon arrival at Horeb, Elijah enters a cave and he spends the night there. And here the prophet feels secure because Jezebel's long arm is not likely to reach him so far from Jezreel. What was Elijah doing there in that cave? Well, I don't know for sure, but based on what he said while he was under that juniper tree, it is not so hard to guess. Most likely he was still feeling sorry for himself, and he was trying to cope with what must have seemed to him the total failure of his mission. What had happened on that mountain with all those people there had looked so wonderful, such an accomplishment, such a climax to his ministry, that it had turned out in such a way that it plunged him into despair. And while he is in this dismal state, the Lord resumes contact with his servant. It says in verse 9, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" With this question, God begins to probe his conscience. Elijah had left the path of duty. And now the Lord reminds him here that he is the Lord, fully aware of his servant's conduct. And that should not surprise us, of course. The living God knows where his servants are, what they are doing and not doing. No one can escape his omniscient gaze, for his eyes are in every place, it says in Proverbs 15, verse 3. And so the question is, why are you here, Elijah? How are you using your time? For the glory of God and the good of my people, or are you wasting it by feeling sorry for yourself? What are you doing here? So far from the land of Israel, where I have sent you to do the work of reformation. Well, the prophet has his answer ready. It says, "And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Now, much of what Elijah is saying here was true. He had been zealous for the Lord God. He had not shrunk from the most difficult and dangerous service. From the very first confrontation with Ahab in the palace of Samaria to the last one on Mount Carmel, he had demonstrated his absolute loyalty to his God. And as for the charge that the people of Israel had forsaken God's covenant, torn down his altars, and killing his prophets with a sword, that was also true. Elijah had been deeply distressed to see how grievously the Lord was dishonored by a nation that was called by his name. God's glory was very dear to Elijah's heart. It affected him deeply to see God's laws broken, his authority flouted, his worship despised, his homage of his people given to senseless idols, and their tacit consent to the murder of his servants. And congregation, should we not all be like Elijah when we see what is happening today? I mentioned something of it in my prayer, and you know what I meant. What is happening to our government and its people, because those people that went to Ottawa, they were not innocent either. They reflect also the general malaise that is causing our nation to go astray, both government and people, and we ourselves. But if we are serious about this and love the Lord and his service, that we cannot but grieve at what is going on, not only in Canada, but in the United States and the whole world. The enmity is tremendous against Christianity. And God's servants are often having a very difficult time. And so do all believers. And so Elijah can be understood and appreciated even for the way he feels, but he went too far. Too far when he added, "And I, even I, only am left." Elijah has risked his life by trying to reform the nation and to bring her back to the pure worship of Jehovah, but it had all been in vain, he thought. As far as he could tell, he had spent his strength and his energy for nothing. "They seek to take my life," he complained. "And for what? It's a lost cause." Now we understand why he had gone to Mount Horeb. Why? Well, because it was here that God had entered into covenant with Israel as a nation. That nation had now shamelessly broken the covenant. So the logical place to report that sad fact to God was Horeb, because it was the location where that wonderful bond between Jehovah and Israel had been initiated, but now it had been terminated. That's what Elijah thought anyway. When Moses stood on this same mountain, the entire nation had been eager to enter into a covenant with God and to serve the Lord. And now Elijah comes back to this memorable place, Sinai or Horeb, to announce that the whole enterprise had failed. As far as he was concerned, he was the only faithful covenant member left. But now, in response to Elijah's outburst, the Lord does something very remarkable and unusual. He proceeds to give Elijah an object lesson. It says in verse 11, "Then the Lord said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Elijah here is being treated to one of the most awe-inspiring displays of God's power that man has ever witnessed. But what is the meaning of and the purpose of this event? Well, let's first ask what impact this manifestation of divine power made on Elijah. I'm sure that he must have been very surprised at the awesome phenomena of nature that took place in rapid succession. First a strong wind, then the earthquake, and then the fire. Yet I don't think he was all that surprised either. In fact, I believe he had not really expected anything different. Had he not come to Horeb to meet the God of thunder and lightning? In other words, the same God who had revealed himself to Moses and Israel when he gave his law to his people amid similar natural phenomena. You remember that the giving of the law was preceded by and accompanied by thunder and lightning, by earthquakes. The whole earth shook. And now something like that is happening here too. But what does surprise Elijah is that this time God does not reveal himself in these awe-inspiring ways. He did that at Sinai, but not now, at Horeb. Listen to what it says here. The Lord was not in the wind, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire. But he does reveal himself in what follows these three phenomena. Namely, he reveals himself in that still, small voice. And Elijah does not understand it. He doesn't get it. Why does God speak to him in this new and unfamiliar way? That still, small voice in the Hebrew language could be translated that low whisper, that sound of a gentle blowing. Congregation, the Lord wants to teach his servant a very important lesson here. He wants to reveal to Elijah an aspect of his character that Elijah had not seen yet, at least not clearly. There are different kinds of stillness or quietness that we should be able to understand their meaning of. There is, and I'm giving a few examples here, there is the stillness after a long and hard labor. The Sabbath rest, for instance. There's also the stillness of the battle when victory has been won. But there's also a stillness that comes when a sinner experiences peace with God in Christ. When after the thunder of God's law, the sinner may taste something of his pardoning grace and love. And that is the kind of stillness that is in view here. The mighty wind, the fearful earthquake, and the devouring fire may have made themselves heard loud and clear. God has spoken in his wrath and holiness. But then there follows that still small voice, symbolizing divine love, which delights in mercy and is ready to forgive. One commentator says this stillness is a picture of the gospel. And I think he's right. This is the kernel or the essence of what God is here teaching his servant Elijah, who is the defender and enforcer of the law. But he does not yet have a clear grasp of this attribute of God, namely his mercy. The relationship between law and gospel is not properly balanced in Elijah's ministry. He is known, of course, as the enforcer of the law. Moses is the giver of the law, and Elijah, the enforcer of the law, and later John the Baptist does something similar. He also is the prophet of the law, warning the nation of Israel against her superficiality, her idolatry, and so on. But Elijah is also and can be characterized like that. The relationship between law and gospel needs to be properly balanced, not only in Elijah, of course, but in all God's servants. But he, at this point, does not understand that God can be both righteous and holy, as well as gracious and merciful. And so what Elijah here is receiving is much needed instruction. His ministry, at least his public ministry, is one of fire and devastation. The dominant tone is one of thunder and lightning, all motivated indeed by his zeal for God and his law. Like Enoch and Noah before him, and again, John the Baptist after him, Elijah is a preacher of righteousness and of judgment to come. What the Lord is saying with this still small voice is this: Elijah, don't forget that I am also gracious and merciful, and that I have no desire in the death of sinners, but in their repentance and life. And that is a lesson, beloved, that all God's servants must learn. But we are often such slow learners, Elijah too. And here's the evidence. When the Lord repeats his question in verse 13, and when he asks, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gives the same answer that he gave the first time. Here he stands at the entrance of the cave with his face wrapped in his mantle. And that too is very important. The wrapping of his face in his mantle indicates two things: his reverence for the divine majesty and a sense of his own unworthiness. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah's vision? They are represented as covering their faces in the Lord's presence. And when Abraham found himself in the presence of God, he said, "I am dust and ashes." And when Moses beheld him in the burning bush, he also hid his face. But although Elijah has heard God's voice and is deeply impressed by it, he does not know what to make of it. Maybe he doesn't quite agree even with God's approach. Something like John the Baptist, who did not understand Jesus' approach either. You know how what he did when he was in jail, in prison, about to be killed by Herod. He heard about the ministry of Jesus, that he was doing wonders and preached the gospel and tenderly dealt with sinners, then he didn't know it anymore. He thought that Jesus would come with an axe and cut down those so-called trees of righteousness. He was a man of judgment. And then Jesus sends two of John the Baptist's disciples back to him, and he says, "Tell John about my work here, my mission, that I heal the sick and that I comfort the distressed, that I show my love and to teach him wonderful things." Why was John the Baptist so ignorant of all this? Well, because the Old Testament prophets, generally speaking, emphasized the judgment of God, and they knew that there was the final judgment to come. But they did not know what was going to happen in between, namely the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ in love and grace. And holding off the judgment until the final day when that judgment would take place. But here, Elijah has to understand something of that already. But he doesn't. Even at this point, he says, Lord, I'm the only one that was faithful. And look what they've done to me. But the fact that God repeats the same question can only mean that he desired a different answer. But sad to say, the prophet repeats word for word what he has said earlier. I have been very zealous, and look what's happened. Almost as if he thinks the Lord has not quite understood him the first time. Like the men of Emmaus, he is foolish and slow of heart to understand that God is patient with his people. And we see that here. If Elijah doesn't get it, the Lord himself will explain the meaning of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, as well as the still small voice. He does this by taking Elijah into his confidence. He tells him what he is going to do with Israel, what God is going to do with Israel. Elijah receives a new commission, a new mission. His task is not finished yet. He's not going to die just yet, even as he asked the Lord to do. Take my life, please. But God has more work for him to do. A threefold task is assigned to him. First, he has to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Then he must anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And finally, he has to anoint Elisha as his successor. Plenty of work left for a man who wants to die. And the lesson here is God's work goes on. His cause will prevail. It may seem as if Ahab and Jezebel are in charge, but in reality, it is the Lord who reigns. He appoints Ahab's successor, Jehu, who will bring God's judgment upon him and his house. And God does not only reign over Israel, but the heathens also are under his sovereign rule. Elijah must anoint a pagan king in Damascus. And to ensure that the prophetic ministry in Israel will go on also, the Lord has appointed Elisha to take Elijah's place. These three men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, are going to be God's instruments, and their various tasks are represented by the signs that Elijah saw displayed on Mount Horeb. These natural phenomena symbolize the judgments the Lord will bring upon his sinful people. The strong wind represents the war that would soon erupt between Syria and Israel, which would result in the deaths of many Israelites. The earthquake predicted the revolution to be led by Jehu, who would destroy Ahab and his family, and the fire pointed to the ministry of Elisha, whereby the judgments of God would be completed. But you may ask, what about that still small voice then? What's its purpose? What does it represent? Well, this, that after all these terrible judgments, Jehovah will be gracious to his sinful people. He will not totally destroy Israel, the covenant nation. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah, God says here, you think you are the only faithful one left in the land, but you're wrong about that. I have reserved 7,000 others in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. You know what that means? 7 times 10 times 10 times 10. A perfect number. God will never be without loyal subjects, even though it may seem that his cause on earth is lost. Like right now, the situation of the church is really dire. And if we only look at what is happening with the physical eyes and we realize the politics of our age, we think it's lost. Christianity is finished. But not so. I'm reminded of that statement in Article 27 of our confession, which states, "The Holy Church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though sometimes for a while it appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing as during the perilous reign of Ahab. But God's work goes on. Even if God's servants don't always see this and even have difficulty believing it." That's the effect of that still small voice. The Lord's work is not always visible to the eye. Much of that work goes on in secret, and even though the Lord is pleased to make use of human instruments, he is not so dependent on them that he cannot do anything without them and without their help. Even Elijah is not indispensable. Let him never think that. And let us never think that either. For notice what God says here. I have reserved 7,000 faithful ones. And Elijah had nothing to do with it. There were 100 prophets hiding in caves looked after by Obadiah, unbeknownst to Elijah. And now the Lord tells him here that there are at least 6,900 more who loved and served the Lord. And that was quite humbling for Elijah to hear. It may be humbling to us also, congregation. But rightly understood, it is an encouraging truth as well to realize that God's work not only goes on, but that it will prevail against all odds. For imagine if the success of God's cause would depend on us. What would come of it? And so Elijah receives instruction here. Maybe humbling instruction, but it was meant to encourage God's servant and us as well. Israel is facing a difficult future, but although the nation will be tried as by fire, it will come forth as gold, that is, a faithful remnant will emerge, purified and corrected. The Lord often uses this method, congregation, this method with his people. Indeed, the order of the divine manifestation before Elijah here may be also taken as illustrative of the way of salvation, whether it be with regard to a people or an individual. God's usual way with sinners is to expose them to at least a degree of divine displeasure of sin. Before God gives us a sense of peace and pardon, we will always get a taste of his holiness and justice first. Conviction of sin, whether for the first time or later in the Christian life, normally precedes forgiveness of sin and peace through faith in Christ. Just as the plow and the harrow are necessary in order to break up the hard earth and to prepare it for the seed, So a sense of the majesty and the holiness and the wrath of God is the harbinger which prepares us to appreciate his grace and love. The careless, also here, the careless must be awakened. The soul must be made sensible of its danger. The conscious needs to be convicted of the sinfulness of sin before there is any turning to God and fleeing from the wrath to come. And yet those experiences are not saving ones, but they do prepare the way for salvation. Just as the ministry of John the Baptist prepared the people for the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that was said to those people at the Jordan who had repented of their sins and were being baptized. This is an illustration of God's ordinary manner of dealing with souls. It is customary for him to use the law, you see, before the gospel. The Spirit wounds before he heals, kills before he makes alive, brings a sinner to despair, self-despair, that is, before he opens our eyes for Christ. Self-confidence has to be shattered. The rags of self-righteousness must be torn off. A sense of deep need must fill the heart. The Hebrews in Israel, in Egypt, had to come under the whip of their masters and to be made to labor hard baking bricks before they longed to be delivered from Egypt. A person must know himself to be lost before he will seek salvation. The wind and the fire must do their work before we can appreciate the joyful sound, that still small voice, the sweetness of God's love. But I must also add a word of caution here, because we can also take this too far. A law work is necessary, but the degree varies from person to person. Seeking souls are often confused precisely at this point. They expect the full manifestation of God's laws, thunder and lightning, before they dare to hope that a work of the Lord has begun in them. Signs and wonders, voices and visions are looked for before some people dare to lay hold of Christ and to simply trust in him. Is that maybe your problem? Then listen up. Yes, the Lord does indeed convict of sin, but not always with the same decibels of thunder. Often the Lord will whisper to us, gently drawing us to himself with cords of love. And the process of his renewing grace is sometimes very gradual and certainly not always visible right away. That still small voice, as Arthur Pink says, the presence and the power of God are not to be gauged by abnormal manifestations and extraordinary visitations. The wonders of God are rarely wrought with noise and vehemence. Whose ear can detect the falling of the dew? Vegetation grows silently, but nonetheless surely. In grace as in nature, God usually works gently, softly, unperceived except through the effects produced. I think Arthur Pink is very right here. Finally, and I must close, there is a solemn warning here to the unsaved. Because God will not be mocked indefinitely. Although he is very patient, there is a limit to his patience. Those who refused to repent under the ministry of Elijah found out what a terrible thing it is to ignore and despise the divine warnings. Mercy was followed by judgment, drastic and devastating. The cities and the fortresses of Israel were overthrown and their young men slain by the sword. Will this be the awful fate of the present generation? The times in which we live point to a great apostasy that is upon us, a total forsaking of God and of his word, and that is taking place not only in the world, but sad to say also with many in the church. The most solemn warnings of the approaching storm are often blatantly disregarded. The words of God's servants often fall on deaf ears. Yes, in the world, first of all, but also, and by many, in the churches. Let this not be true of anyone here. What you must do and may do is to flee to Christ, to look to him as your only refuge, and do so before the day of judgment arrives. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you pray that prayer, the Lord will be merciful to you, the sinner. Amen.